Good morning. It's good to see you. Thankful to God that we are able to gather together, and thankful to Him for this opportunity that I have now to lead us in the study of God's Word. I was again reminded as we read from Isaiah 11 together that I look for a graphic, you know, for Isaiah 11:6, and it's you go to Google Images, right? Tons of lion and lamb, but not so much wolf and lamb, and that's what the verse says. Because I know there's a lion in there too, but you fight a lot of lion and the lamb, but really the verse says the wolf and the lamb. So, just a curious thought to me that, you know, it's easy for us to get something embedded within our head as the truth of the matter, but it's why it's always important to go back to the Word of God and verify, as it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion is eating straw, and the young lion and the calf are there together. So, be that as it may, I think that's just illustrative, at least for me, to be careful with God's Word and to understand that God doesn't haphazardly speak anything, but that everything He reveals has purpose, has meaning, and is there for our benefit and our strength. And so I invite you to get your Bible and join us as we study together for a little bit this morning about a subject that we began a couple of weeks ago, and we suspended the night service. And so last week one of our dear sisters said, well, what about the rest of that lesson on peace? And I said, well, you know what? We'll just preach that Sunday. So that's what we're going to do for a little while this morning. Let me remind you from a couple of weeks ago that in discussing peace, we defined it from God's Word as being not just the absence of conflict, but also the presence of tranquility. In fact, Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness is peace. And so the idea is that we combine removing conflict and embedding in its place the tranquility and harmony, the serenity and contentment. That's really what peace is all about. We don't want ceasefires. We want the harmony and tranquility of serenity. We talked about, from God's Word, pursuing peace, pursuing it with God. If we're not at peace with God, any other peace is extraneous, it's superfluous, it's surface. Jesus is our peace, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 14. He is our means of peace. That's why He's called the Prince of Peace. Peace, as Isaiah 11 describes, a peace that brings those enemies together, whether Jew or Gentile, sinner against sinner, brought together and reconciled to God in one body through the cross, Ephesians 2 and 16. So we studied that 2 weeks ago, that it is through Jesus Christ that we are at peace with God. And unless and until we are at peace with God, then every other peace pales. We've got to be at peace with God. The gospel provides that opportunity and means. And the call of the gospel is to get right with God, to be at peace with Him. Talk about being at peace with each other. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. And so it is His peace that we seek to embed within ourselves. And more on that in just a moment. We talked about peace, pursuing peace with everyone. Hebrews 12:14 commands us to do that. Not just a suggestion. Pursue peace with all men. And holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are told as much as is possible that lies within you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12. And so we summed up that study a couple of weeks ago with James 3:17 and 18, that the wisdom that's from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. You see how those elements combine with the concept of peace, of being peaceable, to have a gentleness or meekness toward others, to be willing to yield where yielding is possible, to be able to suffer the wrong for the sake of peace. Mercy, without partiality. without hypocrisy. All of those elements combine to demonstrate the wisdom that's from above, that's peaceable. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what we want to go from today, because peace is made. We make peace. We don't just say we want it and then sit back and expect others to facilitate it for us. We have to respond to be at peace with God. We have to act to be at peace among ourselves. We have to act to be at peace with others. So we must commit ourselves to be peacemakers. After all, remember, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, children of God. So that's what we wanted to study now, is making peace. Make the applications so that we are making peace. Let me back up here before we go further. Making peace in our marriage. Maybe you need to make peace in your marriage with your husband or your wife. Then you need to pursue that. You need to bring to bear some of that fruit of wisdom that's from above. Yield, be meek, and so forth. Maybe it's with a neighbor. Maybe it's with a brother or a sister in Christ. Whoever, whatever the particular, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a parent, whatever the particular relationship and situation, God's Word says we need to be the peacemaker. Make the peace. Now, how do we accomplish that? Well, first of all, we've got to have good hearts. We've got to have good hearts combined with truth. Let's go to Ephesians 4. If we want to be a son of God, a child of God, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called, they shall be recognized as children of God. Well, Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse 1 says that he urges us here to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we've been called by the gospel to live a life that's consistent with, of course, the life of Jesus Christ. But in that, he describes endeavoring, working, laboring to keep, that is to maintain, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says peace is the uniting principle that glues us together. It's like the ligaments that hold the bones together, our bodies together. The peace is a bond, a uniting principle. Peace with God, obviously. Peace with others, peace with one another. So it's about having hearts, first of all, that are ruled by the peace of God. Now again, a peace is defined by God, not defined by us, but how God defines peace. And that's going to be critical. Colossians 3 and verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. He didn't say just take up a little corner, just let it occupy a little piece of our heart. He says, let it rule. Let it be, you know, it's the umpire, it's the arbiter. Like the umpires in baseball who rule the balls and strikes and the plays, out or safe and foul or fair. And he says the peace of God is to have that place in our hearts. Now that's an all-consuming place. We don't expect the umpires in a baseball game to just call balls and strikes. There's a lot of other things they have to rule on. And so it is in our lives. In our hearts, the peace of God, he says, is to rule. Now, that may seem somewhat nebulous until we begin to recognize the wisdom from above is peaceable, and then it's gentle and easy to be entreated, it's willing to yield and so forth. See, it brings these other elements to bear so that peace begins to bond us together, the peace of God, to allow it to decide and direct and control our thinking, our decisions, our words, our treatment of one another and all the relationships of our lives. Look, please, with me at Philippians, the fourth chapter. In Philippians 4, familiar verse, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, we have peace resulting from patient, persistent prayer. So, to embed peace within our hearts, the peace of God within our hearts, we also need to be expressing our patient trust in God by praying always in all things with thanksgiving, supplicating Him, petitioning Him, because we need that protection. We need the protection of His peace. So His peace rules is to rule in our hearts, and it's to protect us as we face the challenges and the external temptations and the pressures of a life lived by faith rather than by sight. And so, again, peace is preserved, pursued, and kept, maintained as we prayerfully allow peace with God and the peace He commends. Let it rule us. Let it make the decisions that we're making in our lives. So when we have an upset and we have a disagreement, let's pause a minute and let's say, now, is what I'm going to say, is what I'm going to do, is it going to contribute to peace, the peace God wants, or not? Now, you know, that's the key. When my heart's equipped with that peace, then it's easier to make that decision practically and actively in our lives. But we've got to combine that with God's truth dwelling in our heart. You go back to Colossians 3, and after He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart," He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, both of those verses says "let." So again, it's a conscious decision. We let God's peace rule us. We let Christ's Word dwell in us. He says, "Do it richly in all wisdom." And that takes us back to the wisdom that's from above, that's first peaceable. Can't get away from peace and wisdom and truth. You see, all peace is not really peace. Peace when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. Peace at the expense of truth is not peace. Ancient Israel and then Judah and Jerusalem, they were trying to have peace when they were against God and against the truth of God. We forfeit peace with God when we abandon truth. When God's Word becomes incidental, secondary, or has anything less than first place to direct and guide us into peace with God and others. Peace can't rule where truth does not abide. That's why I believe He combines them in that passage in Colossians 3. Peace cannot rule our hearts where truth is not abiding in our heart. Because see, when truth is not abiding in my heart, I'm not at peace with God. I'm in conflict with God. I'm separated by my sin from God. And that affects, and I sin against others. You see, my sin hurts others. It damages peace with others, as well as peace with God. So we've got to let truth dwell, because when truth is in our heart, dwelling in our heart, then that is the standard by which we measure the peace that we're seeking to achieve. so that it's not peace at all costs, but it's peace that's guided and directed in truth as we walk by that same rule. Philippians 3 says, Philippians 3 and 7, 16 says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." To walk by the same standard, revealed truth. To be of the same mind, that is, of the same heart, a heart that is ruled by and controlled by God's peace, directed by God's truth. We want the bond of peace among us. We want to keep and maintain peace. We want that uniting principle of peace to be real in the relationships of our lives. Then the first thing we need is to address our hearts. Have good hearts ruled by God's peace, that receive peace as God defines it and His truth as it directs us in the establishing and maintenance of that peace. If we're going to pursue and preserve peace, be peacemakers, then we have to do it with humility. Peace is not achieved through pride and arrogance and high-handedness. Let's go look at Mark 9 for a minute. There's a circumstance here with Jesus and His disciples. In Mark 9, we pick up in verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now the followers of Jesus were having a dispute. They were discussing and disagreeing among themselves about who was the greatest. Now, that in itself illustrates that they were not being humble toward each other. When you begin to argue that I'm the greatest, I guess that's Muhammad Ali, right? I'm the greatest. Well, he may have been for a while, right? For a little while. Boxer. But I'm the greatest disciple. I'm better than you. You may not say it that way, but you know, when you say I'm greater, I have a position that's higher, that's the implication. We get the message. Jesus said, no, he asked them, "What are you disputing about?" And in that case, when we know we're disputing about something we shouldn't be, we don't always fess up to it. A lot easier to stay quiet. Well, Jesus knew what the problem was. And the problem was pride and selfishness. You know, pride and selfishness, a lack of faith, being driven by the flesh. These are the things that cause dispute. James talked about it at some length in James 4, the first about verse 4 and following. Wars and fightings among you. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul put it in the context of carnality. You know, there in Corinth, when they're saying, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ," he said, you're still carnal. As you're anti-spiritual, you're allowing the flesh to control you. For where there's envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, "I'm of Paul," and another, "I'm of Apollos," are you not carnal? Of course, the answer is yes, you're carnal, being driven by the flesh. Well, these disciples of Jesus, they were being driven by the flesh in that moment, disputing who was greater. That was an ongoing dispute, it seems like, right? You remember James and John near the end of Jesus' life, their mother came to Jesus and wanted her sons to be at His left hand and right hand in the kingdom.
And that caused another skirmish. And even at the Passover, at the last time Jesus ate with His disciples, they were disputing who was greater. And that's when Jesus washed their feet. John 13. How easy it is for us to begin to elevate ourselves above one another rather than simply be servants of each other. Rather than simply think higher of others than we do ourselves. And so it was in Mark 9. Jesus took the child in His arms and used the child to illustrate His point that we've got to receive one of these little children. Now, was he just talking about receiving children here? No, that was His illustration. He was talking about receiving one another like the child. Humble peace toward brethren, He said. You receive one of these little children in My name, you receive Me. You receive a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God in My name, you receive Me. And he who receives Me receives Him who sent Me, receives the Father. Now, as long as you're fussing among yourselves who's greater, you have no place in your heart and in your life to receive one another. You're not receiving, you're pushing away. He says, receive. And that takes humility. Humility. Now, you drop on down in that verse to verse 50, and you see that again he says, if we'll maintain our influence, or we maintain our influence of righteousness by maintaining peace. And that is achieved through this humble service, not through arrogant demands. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Okay, that's his illustration. Salt's a good thing. It influences our taste. It benefits us. But when it loses its flavor, it's useless. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The influence of righteousness combines with the result of peace with one another. Go back with me to Isaiah 32. We had that in our first part of this study and on the chart. But I want you to look again at Isaiah 32, 17 and 18, as this is a prophecy of Messiah and of His peaceful reign. Today, His church, the work of righteousness will be peace and the effect of righteousness. Here's the impact of righteousness, the influence, the salt, if you please, the flavoring of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So there's the effect, the peaceful effect of righteousness. And that requires humility, humble service, not lifting ourselves above others. So if we are to have the bond of peace, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It requires humility. Not just it's a good thing. It demands, God demands humility of us. That's part of the heart, you see. And then we can have an influence that's righteous. Because then we'll be receiving one another in Christ's name. That is according to His will with respect for Him in the matter, rather than respecting and elevating ourselves over another. That's the task. That's the challenge. Satan wants to undercut it, undermine it, but the Lord help us to accomplish it because it's possible in Him to do this very thing. Thirdly, if we want to pursue and preserve peace as peacemakers, we need to learn how to properly use the liberties we have in Christ. Romans, the 14th chapter, is an oft-abused passage and sometimes an oft-overlooked passage as a result, but it's a very important passage for us to learn how to consider one another as we view our personal liberties and our consciences toward matters of liberty and our expectations of one another in those matters of personal conscience and allowable liberties, scruples, conscientious scruples. We understand that Romans 14 does not talk about how you unite in moral and doctrinal diversity, but it teaches us how to unite when we have different consciences over matters that Scripture deems irrelevant or indifferent to our standing with God. And so in chapter 14 and verse 19 of Romans, it said, Paul wrote, "Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." Again, remember the word of Christ, because it's embedded within our heart. That's the rule by which we walk. And so the peace that we pursue is consistent with that truth, you see. And so clearly he can't be saying we can violate truth and pursue peace and everything's okay. But in our pursuit and standing in truth, he says here concerning these matters of personal scruples or conscience toward liberties or indifferent matters, eating meat or not eating meat, honoring a day or not honoring a day, he says, pursue peace and build each other up. In other words, he said in verse 1, what he said essentially was stop disputing over matters that are simply matters of opinion. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now you say, well, what's he talking about the faith there? Well, verse 2, he explains. For one believes he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables or herbs. So the faith here he's describing is the personal confidence toward these issues that are indifferent to God, as he'll go on to explain. Verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he doesn't eat from faith. So it doesn't eat from assurance. So there's some that are fully assured and they eat meats. There's some that their conscience is not fully assured and they just eat vegetables. Now to God it didn't matter if you ate meat or didn't eat meat or just ate vegetables. It didn't matter to God one way or the other. And he explains that. But here's the application. Let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. He said, don't look down on the one who can't eat the meat. Don't say, well, I just can't see why you don't see, why you can't tell that there's nothing wrong with that meat. Why you ought to be able to eat that meat and hold contempt in your heart toward that person. He says, stop it. Don't do that. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. He said, no, the person who just eats the vegetables, eats the herbs. Don't be the person who says, you know, you eat that meat and you're going straight to hell. Can't you see? You're supposed to stay away from any. Who knows? That meat might have been dedicated to that idol over there. And I know you bought it in the marketplace and you can't really tell for sure. You just better stay away from that. And if you do eat that, then you're sinning. He starts binding his opinion on the other, both directions. He says, stop it. If we're going to preserve peace, we're going to have to recognize and be able to distinguish matters that are indifferent before God, matters of liberty, and those that are not. Of course, you see, that's the tricky thing. Because when we have a strong conscience, we build that strong conscience upon a point of Scripture. And we've been trained in that. But sometimes we need to train our hearts with Scripture, with truth, so that we can distinguish, so that we can tell the difference. Paul teaches the strong person in conscience here, don't despise the one that's weak. In fact, he takes a lot of time doing that. Verses 14 through 23, He says, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Okay, there's the truth of the matter. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And he continues. He says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. He's talking to the strong in conscience in the matter. Don't destroy your brother. That is, you see, don't you use your liberty in a way that presses him to violate his conscience or hold him in contempt because his conscience doesn't agree with your conscience in this matter that before God is purely indifferent, purely a matter of choice. Chapter 15, 1 and 2, he sums it up by using Christ, really. He'll use that in verse 3. He says, we who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Bingo, humility. Willing to yield. James 3, 17. Peaceable, wisdom above is peaceable and willing to yield. Are we willing to yield a scruple so that we protect the weak? You say, well, no, the weak ought to let me use my scruple. Yes, they should. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. You see, that's where we find the unity. Sometimes we need for a while, as the strong in the conscience, to bear the scruple of the weak. Bear the doubt of the weak. Don't act in a way that's going to compel them or minimize them. Let us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. You see, the use of a liberty is not to please myself, it's to please somebody else. And Paul gave up his liberties from time to time to benefit others. It wasn't about himself. So the meat eater, he says, you may have a situation where you need to bear with the scruple of the weak and don't eat in certain situations so that you don't bring them into a tempting and violating situation of his conscience. Now, what's the other side of the coin? The weak in conscience, the herb eater. Nobody wants to consider themselves weak. He's talking about weak conscience here. He's not talking about weak faith in God. He's talking about weak conscience about these indifferent matters. But we really don't... The one who's eating vegetables, his problem, he thought he was strong in conscience, but Paul says these things are irrelevant to God. Let's distinguish that. And then, knowing that, it may be you have a weak conscience in that matter, and that's okay. But don't condemn the one who's strong in conscience about the matter. Don't condemn the meat eater, you see, and disrupt peace in the process. Because that's what that does too. So whether you're the meat eater or the herb eater, either or both can disrupt peace. And we're supposed to pursue peace. And he uses Jesus to illustrate the point. Verse 3 of chapter 15. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, reproach you fell on me. Christ didn't please himself. He gave up the liberty as an innocent Son of God not to be killed on a cross. Surely, we can give up a liberty from time to time if we need to for the benefit of not bringing a weak in conscience into violation of their conscience. And the weak in conscience can be careful not to condemn the one who's strong in conscience. And when both of those are working and active, what do you have? You have respect for both and you have peace. And when you don't, you have conflict and the disruption of the very thing we're to be making, pursuing, seeking. We crave peace, but it's a work. It's a process. It's an activity. We have to make peace. It doesn't just happen. You see, peace is to be the object of our endeavors. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. The idea of seeking there is craving it. We crave it. Now, we all have different cravings from time to time. But he said we're to crave, we're to yearn after peace. And to do that, we've got to turn away from evil and do good. And we've got to pursue it. Peace has to be our objective. And if we will remember to maintain hearts that are ruled by the peace of God and the Word of Christ, to commit ourselves to humble service and commit ourselves to properly using and respecting, using liberties and respecting consciences toward liberties, then we're going to go a long way in being peacemakers, in making the applications that God wants us to make. We're to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond and the uniting principle of peace, Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And so, to sum it up, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. So it takes every one of us, every one of us, to be the peacemaker and to therefore be children of God. To be, because God sent His Son to make peace. Sin made us His enemies. He sent His Son to make peace. He is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And so we must respond in faith to be at peace with God. In faith to repent of our sins, confess that He's the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. It's in that new creation that we're at peace with God. And now as Christians we are to walk by that rule that enables us to not only maintain peace with God, to be at peace with others, to be at peace with our brethren, and indeed to be at peace with ourselves, because we're at peace with God. You know, peace with ourselves, you know, a lot of people can be at peace with themselves, but it's not the peace that comes from God. It's not the peace that passes all understanding. It's not the peace that God wants us to have. So just being at peace with ourselves doesn't say we're at peace with, doesn't mean we're at peace with God. We've got to let truth guide us to be at peace with God. If that's your need this morning, to be saved in Christ, to be at peace with God, or to correct sin in your life, to be at peace with God, to repent and confess it in prayer as a Christian, then God provides that opportunity, and we urge that response to His gospel right now while we stand and while we sing.